Let us pray. And our Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, thank you this morning for another time of fellowship around the written word. Thank you for the light you always cause to come our path. As we study further in the scriptures, we receive light and understanding, enlightenment. And questions are answered, doubts dissolved, and meat unraveled. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. And this study is glorified. So edified by the power of the Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us every day in the body of Christ. Amen. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So I says an hybrid teaching. It fits into both our studies on 1st and 2nd Samuel, and also fits into the law of Moses and the new covenant. So it's going to work both ways. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that refers to the entire book or books of the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament books. And in Luke 24, Jesus, upon resurrection, did point out in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he had the Moses and the prophets, then he calls it the scriptures. In verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet, that all things were fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. Now, so we have the law of Moses there, the prophets, and in the Psalms. Of course, concerning me, we said the word law means doctrine. Doctrine, direction, information, instruction is not codes. I mean, that is it, legalism. So in looking at the king, we did mention that the king of Israel is meant to, in Deuteronomy 17, we'll still come back to it, be a teacher, a reader of the law. Because what guides Israel? Whatever we're going to read in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and Chronicles, what makes it proper or improper will be the law. Maybe I should just do a reminder as well, that Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In this law does he meditate day and night. Then the psalmist says, shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, or rivers of water. He'll bring forth fruit in his season. His leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You see that there is like a parallel with Joshua 1:8, and Joshua was a leader. So this is basically like a leader's psalm. Call it a king's psalm. That's why the next verse, usually by tradition, it's believed that the Psalm 1 and 2 are together. So Psalm 2, and quite a lot of scholars agree on that, Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? Because you notice that Psalm 1 ends with the ungodly, the heathen. Now, why do they rage? So if you read it together, that community reading of Psalm 1 and 2 will let you see that, you know, it's the king that meditates upon the law day and night. Of course, that also extends to all of us by the fact that we are in the kingdom. Exodus 19 verse 5 through to 6. Now, again, in looking at the law of Moses, we need to, you know, we said that the Old Testament, the structure is like this. The law of Moses is the fundamental. Then the prophet interprets what is in the law of Moses, same as the Psalms and the writings. So we've said this again, just repeating ourselves, that the Old Testament and the New Testament rise and fall together. And the errors sometimes are being made is because we do believe that many things in the law of Moses, or better still, in the laws, are archaic, barbaric, anti-modernization. That's another challenge, because you can't expect to have a modern thinking. Let me use that loose phrase, in an ancient writing. So that's a challenge. In Matthew 19, a quick one before we go to some specifics now. Matthew 19, and when they brought the concept of, or the question around divorce to Jesus, and then in 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And of course, that's Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. To put away his wife. Then, of course, Jesus responded and said, have you not read that which made them at the beginning? So there seems to be what you can call an ideal situation and a less than ideal situation. I think that's something we have to focus on. And, an ideal situation and a less than ideal situation. Let me just mention this, because we're going to be able to wazzle through some details. You must have read my post last night on Facebook when I said that if you expect God handled, men like you and I who were prone to error, prone to, different things, you can't expect God to have walked with people and his hands go clean. And this is usually the challenge with whenever we want to do a defense of God, which I said I pulled back from personally, because it was going to do more damage. And my intention was never to try to oppose anybody. It was just, okay, let's look at this in the light of, in the light of what Jesus is and who he is. So eventually when you try to, you want to, our attempt usually is to want to blame man and exonerate God. That, in fact, defeats the intent of the scriptures itself. Blame man, exonerate God. Or blame man, blame the devil, exonerate God. Meanwhile, he really hasn't asked us to do that. In as much as it's noble to do it, his hands cannot be clean. If he's handling, it's just like someone who, let's look at a typical example today. He's trying to clean up a baby who has messed up himself, and then you now see the person's hands with don't blame, it's the baby, there's no way you can do that, because the baby is being taken care of by the man or the mom. So there's no way we can remove God from the picture. The very story of the Bible is the story of God and how he walks with men, so you cannot remove him from that total equation. It doesn't work that way. So in Matthew 19, I think a question we need to ask ourselves, and it's very fundamental. If you can answer this question, then you'll be able to. I would make an admission, which I intend to expand, that you can't have answers to everything. It will be too, you can't. But you can give enough leverage for people's anxieties to be assuaged. That look, that's what we are proposing here. To reread the scriptures. When we read it, sometimes it's like what I was talking about. I think if you have followed some things I put out, and some people just moved into the Old Testament, and they said, if I, one guy said to me, he used to subscribe to Eternal Security of Salvation, was a major thing. I had warned him, because every time he sees a post that has to do with anything that's not about forgiveness, he would text me, he says, sir, does this not affect? So it was something that was always bothering him. He would always ask me about eternal salvation. I said, is this something that without it, you cannot be a Christian? I want to understand. Because it's like your entire Christian. I said, no, but it's a major thing. I said, well, don't make anything so major that you won't open your eyes to see any other thing. And you must, one of the key issues, I told someone, it was last year, I said, look, if we can just know all of God at once, then we should doubt whether he's God. You know, we have to keep, it's not complicated, but there's a complexity in, and that complexity comes with our character, our own limitations, our interactions with Him. So we're able to wrestle through it. Looking through the scriptures will help us to see it. So that guy now texted me, then as soon as he decided to listen to some things, I said, that he now said, when he was now going to talk to me about that he thinks that salvation can be lost, I said, no problem. I mean, I don't have a problem. Why do you think like that? He said, because he now went into, the people came out of Egypt, but they did not enter the promised land. So I said, okay, let me take your illustration for once. So Egypt will be what? I said, sin, the devil. I said, fine. The wilderness. He said, the earth. Good. Canaan, heaven. See, you have a problem. You can see that you jumped into conclusion. So, you know, I said, so which means that salvation is Canaan. He said, I know that I'm getting confused. You shouldn't have used that template, can be used that way. Because the journey of the Exodus is incremental. You can't call that salvation. It does, there's what you are using has no identification unifiers. It doesn't have. It doesn't work that way. You must know how, I said, the intention. Many times you see how the New Testament writer read the Old Testament. What's that connection? So we mustn't make such haphazard and rushed attempts into understanding scripture. So I said a question I'm going to throw at you, which must again become the template of your thinking, is when Jesus, have you not read? Now the first thing is that there seems to be a contradiction, because the guy is reading scripture. Jesus reading scripture. And the good thing is this, the two sets of information are from the law of Moses. Jesus went to Genesis 2:24 and Genesis 1:27 or 26 to 28. Of course, that's basically another codified language of reading Genesis 1 and 2 together. Then they now asked him, okay, why did Moses then give a command to write a of divorcement, to put her away. Now, there's a tricky part here. That tricky part is, we can just say it's Moses. You know, it says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Jesus never spoke about the character of Moses. That was not what he was talking about. He said, the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wife when we were also. So, the first thing we must clear is that Jesus didn't make this statement to say Moses has lesser authority. Don't it's about Moses. Now, this is not to paint Moses ideal. If he was, Jesus wouldn't be our savior. But that's not the intention here. It is not to in any way invalidate the authority of Moses to do what he did. So I said, the question we now should ask ourselves. Now, from this conversation will come out what you can call the permissive tenses of scripture, permissive will of scripture, accommodation. A lot of things will come out of what I just said. Now, this is the question. This permissive tense or sense of things God accommodated, can, he didn't endorse it, yeah. He didn't commission it, yes. Can we call it his word? Can we call it his will? Now, it's a very tricky question, because a lot of complexities or complications can come out of it if we don't think very well. Can we call what he accommodates his will? Remember last time we said we should not be as focused on what like why. So is the what his will? Which means that if he says stone anyone who steals, that is his will. Okay? But if we backtrack and say, they used to cut their noses, split their bodies, send them to animals to eat. He now tempered it to stoning. Of course, with the contemplation of judges and all that. So is the what his will or the why? You have to think very well what I just said. So, because you cannot take God out of that picture and say it's Moses. That becomes really, really incredible. Because the entire word of God is called the law of Moses. So if you put it on Moses, that means you are saying, just like some have mischievously said, that God was not involved at all. Are you following what I'm saying this morning? So we must say, that's why I said, what is critical is not as much as what is it, like why. And to know the why is context. That's why the last time I said that when we're interpreting laws, we have what you call the golden rule, we have the literal rule, then we have the mischief rule. The mischief rule is what was on the mind, what were they trying to correct? The law makers. So that's why we said that in comparison with the laws of their time, what I intend to do is that we're going to handle a couple of other things. I thought I was going to exhaust the evening today, but sure, I can't. I'll push it to some other time where we can take this. There's an angle I want us to look at, and it's a Christological fact that can Christology be used as a getaway of the things we read in the Old Testament about God? Because it looks like a getaway. And we use words like in the lenses of Jesus. The lenses of Jesus. Now, it's simplistic, dismissive, and can become complicated with time. We'll get to that. So, listen to that question again. Is this really the will of God? Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Just like that, 1 Samuel 8, when God chose Saul, then you say, well, it's not his will. But he was involved. You can't say, it's just like, let me think like a lawyer so that I can become more guilty. You can see somebody who was part of the process, but because you look at it there, you didn't, and he told them not to do it, but was part of it, there's no conspiracy like that. Who told you that? You can't remove him from the picture. You can only do what we say. It's just like, let me talk to lawyers. How many lawyers are in this particular? Okay, just one. Okay, fine. Pre-lawyer is also here. So, you know, when you have what they call something the mens rea actus reus, which is, you look at a man's action can be guilty, but his mind is not. So they look, that's where you have things like manslaughter, that though he used his car to, let me give you an instance now. Somebody sees, don't use anything fatal, but he says his intention was clear. That the fact that he changed it, he did something along the line and showed you this is an intention is shown. Even though the action looks like, lawyers are liars, somebody I saw with my, you know. And usually when bookings say things like that, when they get to the law court, all the things they write on the media will reduce. Because they'll now be asking you, so this day, what happened? That by the time you now find out that this man's intention was different, even though his actions looked wrong, but his intention, he didn't intend to do this. It's like something, okay, let me use an example. There was somebody who was brought, one government official, was supposed to be blamed, a minister in a particular administration. And they said, the two of them spent money that they now said, look, this money shouldn't have gone this way and all that. So they now saw something was different. This particular person, just by talking, they said, why did you spend this money? He said, Mr. President, or me, my governor. I said, where is the evidence the guy didn't have? I said, oh boy, now you spend money. They went on and on. But this other person actually raised a memo and said, Your Excellency, can you please approve this? They both spent money, you know, but the fact that, can you please approve this? Even if this person, right, had used his own organization to take the money, you will have to blame the Mr. whoever, I don't want to give too much details, who could not be eventually blamed. I'm trying to say that the fact that this one said something, you see, that's what I'm saying, it just changes the whole thing. So, What is going on here is Jesus is using the same principle, but you know the ideal. The ideal is Genesis 1 and 2. Is that not why you have the Sabbath? You know the ideal. So then, having seen the ideal situation, which is, we can use that to call intent, then we now say, then why? The why is the hardness of the heart. So the hardness of the heart is present. So what you can read there is long suffering, compassion, accommodation. And that long suffering, compassion, accommodation will mean also that he is taking the blame, even though he is not to be blamed, but he's taking the blame for the hardness of their heart, because everything he asks them to do, which includes to put away the wife by bill of divorcement, is still his will. So, because if you remove God's compassion and accommodation from his will, then you take away what we call his love. And that renders the scriptures as just codes of conduct rather than a relationship covenant. So that is why I said you must think very well. That's why we said the other time, is not really the what, like the why. That is the reason why many people that criticize scriptures, they refuse to look at the context of their world. By the time you see the context of their world, which includes these same people, hardness of heart, then you could relax and say, rather than see stoning as the issue, you see what was he correcting, mitigating as his love. Am I making sense here? Good. So, the question now comes up again, the law of Moses, even though it's called the law of Moses, just like the prophets, is it the will of God? Is it from heaven? We've answered that question already, and we said yes. It is, because heaven has not denied it. God has not placed any disclaimer on the law. The book of Hebrews is not a disclaimer on the law. It's a comparison of a better and a greater. A better and a greater. The book of Hebrews shows us an incremental revelation of God's will in the earth, rather than a contrast. Let me put that again. It shows an incremental revelation of God's will rather than a contrast or contradiction. I'll take it again. The book of Hebrews presents an incremental, as it were, revelation of God, or let's say a progressive revelation rather than a contrast. Because you say better. Better means if something, for example, is temporary, the other person is eternal, the temporary led to the eternal one. Paul will say, the law points to Christ. Galatians 3, 20 and 23 or so. So let's look quickly. We said that when we look at the Omarabi code, which is the Hittite laws, which was existing in the time of Moses, I will see the comparison made then. You have to, sometimes when I talk from folks, I say, well, when they compare, you have to compare like with like. You can't compare Israel with United States. How? You can't compare, in the same way you want to compare, a country. Maybe a country in Africa, maybe has independence of less than 30 years. They want to compare some who have been existing for about 200 and something years. Who even colonized that country? You can't, that's a wrong comparison. That's too unfair. So the same way, when you look at Israel, you compare Israel with their world. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses was going to describe this law, he says that in 6, this is your wisdom, understanding the sight of the nations which shall hear of this statute and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Then verse 7, for what nation is there so great, who God is so near unto them, as the Lord our God in all things as we call upon him. So that means you must compare it with the nations around them. Let me say this. This means that the student of scripture here cannot understand the law outside the context of the nations around Israel. It's very clear here. So rather than look at those laws in the light of today's world, you will never understand the why till you look at those laws in the light of then. The laws, the culture of that time, then you will know the why. That is why we have said the why is more important. The what is also important, don't get me wrong, but the why is just as important. So, by the time you read death penalty, it shouldn't be strange to you that there's death penalty in scripture. You have death penalty in today's laws. You have the concept of punishment, penalties, punitive measures in every law of today. And the law of Moses isn't just about worship. Oh, sorry, it's worship is, you know, encoded in it, but it deals with every facet of human life. Marriage, raising children, animals, work, employer-employee relationship, you know, all that is involved. And if, by the time you look at statutes of today, you'll find similarities in what they seek to achieve. The only difference is, in the time of Moses, this was about the worship of God. Now, let's go into their worlds. Many of the language, in fact, I myself was astounded when I found out that when you read the grammar, the verbiage of the laws of their time, we had a whole lot of exaggeration, hyperbole, hyperbolic statements. And the scriptures have such things. It will therefore become very absurd for us to take a man by the name of Fink Exton, F-I-N-K-E-L-S-T-E-I-N, a Near Eastern scholar, that means he's vast in the history of the ancient Near Eastern culture, said this: it will become very absurd to take those laws literally because the world never did. So that's another challenge, knowing how to read those words. Many of those punishments that you read were exaggerations, because that was the language. That was the way they spoke. You need to know the kind of language that they used. Language is very important. We said language is from culture. Culture many times is also from worship. Let me say this. Language is from culture. Culture many times is from worship. So you have exaggeration. So knowing very well, I'm going to quote him, he said that most of those laws were hyperbolic and they were meant to drive home certain worldview and ideals rather than being taken literally. For example, if they say you will crush him to powder, it wasn't to that you now be checking whether the person has become powder, as much as so that he will know the gravity of what the person has done. It's not, you are not supposed to take it literally. We'll see a few other things shortly. Also very vitally is that much of those laws, particularly the ones that have death penalty, also had a ransom payment option. They had a ransom payment option. So which means there's a redemption. You can redeem the person from that punishment by paying ransom. So you had the penalties, the code of penalties. Therefore, those laws, which have the very harsh punitive measures, were to serve much as warnings to look at the gravity of the offense. When they talk about mutilation, is to show how grave the offense is rather than the penalty itself. So, and that is why they had the option of paying fines. There's also the redemption, which is you can redeem yourself by paying a fine. It's just a typical law, the way laws are today. Where you can also pay money in view of, you have things like, if somebody drives against traffic, you'll say he's liable for 6 months in prison. What did we carry? What did you throw? You'll now say, with an option of paying. So that 6 months behind bars is to show you the gravity of what you have done, but then pay fine. And sometimes the judge may not let you have that option, particularly if you are a serial offender. I think you need to go to this jail. You've been paying your way out. So that's what I'm saying. It's like every kind of law that we have today. So the question is, the real issue is that they were not as literal as were, one, that were used them. Number two, that's what they were hyperbolic. Number three, they had ransom payments, just like laws, you know, that we have today. So most of those things were said were to just show the gravity of what the offense looks like. So, let's look at Exodus 21:28. For example, I think we've looked at an eye for an eye. An eye for an eye is not a literal law. It just means look for, it's just about fairness. Look for what measures up to what this fellow has done. And let's take it back. It's called the lex talionis, which is a typical law term, L-E-X-T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S. It means retaliation. Just what you have done, let's take it back. So usually, and that's what Jesus has been saying, that an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So, but this time around. So what has he done? He has moved from the principle of fairness and justice, which is not wrong, so there's a higher law. Why not allow yourself? It doesn't mean that an eye for an eye. Let me mention this, and I think the carefulness that to reward someone for what he has done. Okay, let me look at a physical example. If you set up an organization and somebody comes to the organization and steals, and then you say, you know, Jesus said I allow you to steal more. No, you can't do that. That's actually not love. What you have done is not love. So when he said it's a higher law, at the end of the day, notice again that within the same scripture, everybody is going to be given reward for what he has done. So many times those things should not be, you don't take something and then drive it throughout the whole scripture and lose the context of what was being said and because of other things. Say, no. Since someone like I said, God doesn't do, God doesn't destroy. God doesn't, I say, I agree. Let's accept who does it. Satan says, okay, Satan says, so now wait for what I'm about to say. So God does not handle evil. It's Satan that does the evil, destroys. Fine. So who will now take care of this Satan? He said, that's the only one God will do by himself. Okay, fine. Let's start from somewhere. So we can get to you. Because by the time you say he cannot handle evil, then you are making us a little bit uncomfortable with that God. That's why I said there must be context to statement. And that context must be well worked out so that you don't use one definition to run through the whole scriptures. Another problem with having a special understanding of certain texts in scripture. So most of those things we said, I said Exodus 21, how did I forget? And I thought I'd even read it. Exodus 21:28. If an ox, I'll start from, okay, let's start from 20. If a man smites his servant or is made with a rod and he dies under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continues a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. That is, if the guy didn't die immediately, you know. So there seems to be like, okay, look at it very well. Was there an intention to murder? Just like every law, that do you think was there an intention here by this? So everything is weighed within the circumstance of what happened. Was there an intention here to kill or to murder? You know, that's what the author is saying here. Do we find an intention to murder here? So say if it's there or two, then it's his money, which already provides what you can call a system of ransom. Sorry, one second. I think I missed something up here. Okay. Well, you have a system of ransom here. 28 now says, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of it shall be quit. That means that owner will be responsible. So in that order, we're going to ensure that that owner pays for what has happened. Fair enough. So most of those things were used to balance things. If you have done something, give it back to you, how you have done it. In verse 22-25, we also find, I mentioned that earlier, if men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, that is, they do something to a woman and she has a miscarriage, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as a woman's husband will lay upon him, he shall pay as the judges determine. If any mischief follow after, then thou shalt give life for life, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, land, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The basic thing here is, of course, it brings in the concept of accidental death, which is not capital. Then, you know, just to look at it, we look at what is circumstances that surrounds this incident, then they give it for it. So basically, the wound for wound death, don't mean you wound for it, just means, okay, how can this person be compensated? So the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is not a war term. It's what a judge is. How can we compensate somebody? It's not when I say compensation. If somebody, for example, loses his arm working for an organization, the judge will say, how can we compensate? He can't work again. He can, you know, let's value his salary for the next 20 years. And all that. And that's what is called eye for an eye. Is that very clear? You now give the person back. So it also happens in the instance of accidental death and things like that. In verse 26 again, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, and if it perish, he shall let him go for free for his eye's sake. If he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go for free for his tooth's sake. Now, so this means if someone, you know, should take out the eye or the tooth of his, his employee, then he says, well, we let him go in that sense. But what is meaning here doesn't mean that he will, the intention here is a bit easy, but it doesn't mean that the master would not be responsible. It just means that he will not be given that ultimate punishment of death. That's how it sounds. And the reason why this is said is because usually this term, abed, is, that's the servant, E-B-E-D, has to do with somebody who is serving because he's maybe paying something back. So it's like, okay, let him go. Okay? He won't serve you again, something like that. Not that you have to do anything extra again, since it ought to actually work and then end his work and pay back, or something like that. So that's the intention. It's not like they will let the man go, the employer is just a free. No. The intention is to measure what has been done, there will be no debt, you understand, on the servant anymore. That's the essence. It's not that some have said that this looks like a pro elite law. No, it just means that let him go. It's not it's not owing you anything, you know, anymore. And the intention of this is to curb abusive employers, so that you can't hold this person anymore. If you have removed his tooth or his eye, that's all. He's not owing you anything anymore. That's the intention of such laws. And look at the one we read in 28 also to 29. You know, where you have the animal of a man do something and he's held responsible for it and is made to pay. So, many times the essence of these laws is to bring in equity into the system. I must mention this. And this is a bit difficult to say, that most of those laws, if you look at it, is to create a system of equilibrium, order, equity. It may not sound well to us today, because in our society, we seem to have had more of that in our legal systems already. But if you go back then, this was a serious advancement in the kind of laws that they function with. So, now, in verse 29, Exodus 21, if the ox were born to push with his own in his time past, it had been satisfied to his owner and has not kept him in, but had killed the man. That is, if they have seen it, it has happened before, and the owner hasn't done anything about it, and his owner shall be put to death. 29, that is, now kill someone, that they've warned the owner, this ox has done this and done that, and he hasn't done anything about it, he shall be put to death. And then look at the 30. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then shall he give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. So which means that though we'll take his life because his life has been taken, but because of his negligence, we ask him to pay. So the judges will now determine how much. He may even lose the entire business for that cause. Whether he have got a son or have got a daughter, according to his judgment, shall it be done to him. If the ox shall push a manservant or maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Again, look at the ransom system. If a man shall open a pit, and if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass shall fall in, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money to the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And if a man's ox ought another that he die, they shall sell the live ox, and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also shall divide. If it be known that the ox has used to push in time past, and the owner has not kept him in, he shall pay for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Again, a system of fairness. That like for like. If you have done this, this is what you have. It's a system of compensation. So an eye for an eye is a system of compensation. Now go to Matthew 5. Is Jesus contradicting? No. Let's pause a bit. Let's look at something. I said the book of Hebrews is not a contrast. Never see it as a contrast. It is rather an advancement. This is not a contrast. So in Matthew 5, Jesus is not giving a contradiction or a contrast position. Verse 30, you have heard has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man shall sue thee at the law and take away your coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that will borrow of thee, turn not away. So he's not saying it's wrong. He's only saying we can do more. Just like in the Old Testament, we saw that there was also an incremental pattern. Okay, this was added at some point. So call this the ideal, but don't call that one evil. Is that very clear? Uh-huh. So it's advanced. And like I said, even this less than ideal that we think will be later will be applied by Jesus. It will be applied in the New Testament. Every man according to what he has done. It's right there in the epistles. Reward is in the epistles. Let's see it now. Reward is in the epistles. Romans 14. And verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Say, Lord, your brother, for we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I listen, Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Then you now have Paul saying in 18, he that in this thing serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Then he says, let us therefore follow after things which are made for peace and things that edify one another. For meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. It is evil for that which a man eats offense. It's good neither to eat the flesh or to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother be stumbled or is offended or is made weak. As thou faith, he says to thyself before God, happy is he that condemn not himself in the thing which has allowed. So he's saying that you are going to give account of all these things. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5. and verse 10. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in the body. Okay? Done in the body. Then he says, according to which he has done, whether it be bad or good. Romans 2 and verse 6. Romans 2 and 6. Say, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Romans 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 3. And verse 8. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. 1 Corinthians 3, 8. Again, verse 14. If any man's work abide that he had built upon, he shall receive a reward. Colossians 3. Ephesians 6, 8 first. Ephesians 6, 8. Knowing that whatever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether bond or free. So you see, what he does, receive. Colossians 3, 24. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. Is that clear? Is this still applied? Huh? Yeah. So, it's about context that, well, in your everyday dealings, Jesus is saying, look, be tolerant, be magnanimous, and all of that. But it doesn't take away the fact that a man will be rewarded for what he has done. There's nothing in scripture that speaks otherwise. So go back to that, Exodus 1. So you see that the essence is to weigh things properly and look at what. So the judges are to determine what is commensurate here, where a ransom is going to be applied, what is commensurate here. If your tool of work, your ox does something wrong, and then what can we take from you to compensate that person? Deuteronomy 19. We said there are 16. This is 16 now. 16 death penalties in the Old Testament. Only one doesn't have an option. Just one. That's fair, right? Is that not very fair? Even in comparison to these laws, that's extremely fair. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 to 21. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, for any sin shall he sin it. At the mouth of two witnesses, or the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against sin which is wrong, then both the men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, and shall say in those days, and judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false, they are testified falsely against his brother. This was a major issue in the Old Testament. Then shall he do unto him as he has to have done his brother. So shall he put, so thou shalt put the evil away from among us. Then he says here, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among us. And an eye shall not pity, thine eye shall not pity, life shall go for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Basically, he's saying, if you have accused someone of something, that's libel, right? Libel defamation, right? You say, what has he done? Some people have claimed a lot of money. I know somebody whose libel, he earned him about 200 million. And that's a lot to tell lies over. You know, I lie against somebody. But this day, you just tweet something. I say, were you there? Were you there? Some people talk accurately. Like somebody was telling me, he was talking about me to myself. I said, I'm not aware of about me. And they'll be boldly lying. You understand? So definitely the life for life there is, you know, some people just take it literally and not understand the principle there. Do you understand it here? That's basically defamation, libel, rules and laws. Is it fair? Huh? It's not fair. Okay. I'll tell you my story later. There was somebody here. In fact, even last night, I was sitting somebody walking with me that there was a guy that he did something very horrible. And because all of us are born again. We caught him left-handed, red-handed, blue-handed. We said, okay. So I told the management people, okay, deal with him as you want. I mean, you know, normally we are born again, you don't want to see somebody punished, so just, you know, so they just let him go. The guy apologized. He didn't apologize. He appeared like, no, yeah, this, he was appearing contract. You know, he came back and wrote something against him. It's not better to have done something. That's how people are. They just, you know, and that kind of person will do it to other people. So it's not love to allow evil thrive. We'll come to something later on. Hope you are following this. Mm-hmm. I personally believe that people should be jailed for lying against people on social media. I believe it. I actually think they should go for like 5 years. Yes. Do you know what it means to ruin people's reputation? You can't imagine what happens to people. And they are children. You just let go and say sorry. Sorry how? Go and pay 1 billion. If you don't have it, stay behind bars till the 1 billion is complete. Just ruin people's reputation. And tell lies. Hefty, hefty lies. Now say, as a man of God, please, that's it. So you didn't have the fear of God when you were saying it. They just write and, you know, write and write seriously things. Where are we, Jerry? Exodus 22 again. So the why will be worship. The worship of God, which brings in the fairness, love, compassion, justice, and all of that. Exodus 22 verse 16. If a man entices a maid that is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. People use this one today, that if two people who are not married, and they say they should go and get married, it's right there in God's word though. And they have sex, he said, go and marry you. If her father utterly refused to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Next text is interesting. Those of you wish to leave. Now, Deuteronomy 22 verse 28. So you can see how premarital sex was viewed. There was punishment for it. Ransom. 22. Verse 28. If a man finds a damsel that is a virgin, that is not betrothed, and lays hold on her, and lies with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels. The other one didn't tell us how much. Now they are telling how much. And she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. That's interesting. So, what is he saying here? That it seems to be like a bit of an issue with that 28. When he says, that Exodus 22 first of all, and he says if a man seduces a woman, a virgin, and who's not engaged, and lies with her, it looks like seduction, you know, like a manipulative sexual act. And whereas in Deuteronomy 22, the word is used as tapas. That's 28. If a man finds a damsel and lay holds, the word to take, to catch, is the word tapas, T-A-P-A-S. it looks more like it is weaker, you know, that the way it is. Now in 25, if a man finds a betrothed damsel in the field and force her, that one is hazak, H-A-Z-A-Q, which is force. That one is obviously rape. And he is found out, or is not found, man. So, which means the first one is what you can basically call, the second one, 28, is what you can call statutory rape, when it's maybe a young girl, and, you know, that is forced, or, you know, and today it's grave. It's, I think Lagos State, they won't even ask you any evidence you have. They don't even look at it. You now go to jail. And I think I understand why. Because it became very rampant. So the only way they can do it sometimes is just, look, anybody they see is guilty. And that's the dangerous part of it, really. But that's what human laws are meant to be. They are meant to be crazy at times. So this is another way of looking at two different things: seduction, statutory rape, a bit of a distinction there. And is asking to pay a dowry, what you can call a bride price. It has, again, not a system of equity and justice is being seen here. So one thing we can also see is that there was quite a frowning against premarital sex, just like the New Testament does, a very strong one for that matter. And you notice that Matthew opens up like that. Matthew is very strong on the law, and in Matthew 1:18, it talks about Joseph, who found out his betrothed wife, that's Mary, was with a child, and he wanted to, you know, quietly let her go, because of this definite many things that will come with it in punitive measures, you know, until the angel said, no, it's the Holy Ghost. A bit of a strange thing, one of those complex issues, because you say that whether it's Holy Ghost or not, the truth is that the law has been violated by having been pregnant before actual marriage or the full course of the marriage. It's a bit of one of those complicated things. And some people will latch on that and bring in different horrible narratives from there. But anyway, we'll push on this later. So the truth is, it was basically to show you, there was statutory rape, which is someone, you know, maybe younger, and then the guy's meant to take her on as his wife and pay dowry. The other one is different. There's a slight, difference there. So what the lawgiver does is to capture every scenario possible and bring in fairness, justice, and a very good balance, in these instances. Yeah. Exodus 22. Verse 7 also talks about paying ransom. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. That means you pay double of the amount. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he hath put his hand in his neighbor's goods. That maybe is the thief. So, look at verse 19. Whosoever shall lie with a beast shall be put to death. He that sacrificed to any god, save unto the Lord only, he said, he shall be utterly destroyed. Thou shalt, of course, these ones are basically, excommunication issues. Neither vex is, okay. These are basically excommunication issues. Okay, look at 16. If a man entices a maid that is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. That is, if a maid, a servant, and he sleeps with her, she shall be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Which means that, the father refuses, he will still pay. Now this may look a bit harsh because it looks like you are valuing the woman with money, but I mean that's just what was fair enough. Then maids were nothing. for them to even say that, for Moses to say here that he should pay something, he has put a sort of value on the maid herself. Leviticus 24. That should be verse 16 to 20. He that blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be surely be put to death. This was what they used on Jesus. And all the congregation certainly stoned him as well as the stranger. That's why they said the cross wasn't mentioned in scripture. It was stone as he is that is born in the land. And he that blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And he that kills another man shall be put to death. He that kills a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. If a man causes a blemish in his neighbor, as he has done, so shall he be done to him. Bridge for bridge, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. If that causes a blemish in the man, shall be done to him. Again, the same law applies. Blasphemy, killing people and all of that. So, it's again a compensation system where what you have done is rendered back to you. And we can't call that harsh, Abby. It's not harsh, it's just fairness. That's what it is. It's not harsh. It's not harsh. That's the right thing. So we can now qualify what the New Testament writer will call the law of sin and death, which he says is for sinners. But the law of the spirit of life in Christ is for believers, which means that a believer is not sin meant to do anything like this. So he has the law of the spirit of life in Christ. The law of sin and death is, look, this is responding to the hardness of people's hearts, fundamentally. And it's still part of God's word, lest we forget. So we have a whole lot of monetary compensations. Many things are not literal. Just note that. So life for life is not taking people's life. That, is that clear? It's just compensation. So no doubt the law of Moses was meant to be like an incremental way to bring a culture of fairness, love, justice to the hearts of the people. Nothing like something harsh. You know, that it doesn't reflect Moses. Is that clear? It rather reflects the people. I think that's something we are, a major conversation that needs to be had. It's not to reflect Moses. Those things reflect the people more than they reflect Moses. Rather, you can say the modifications, the fairness is what Moses brings into the picture. So very clear. There was the ransom system, which was really meant to. There was only one that had no ransom. Numbers 35 verse 31, no ransom, and that is where. And today, the same laws are found all over the world. Places like America, where they even use electric chair, but some states will say no, that they shouldn't use capital punishment. Numbers 35 verse 31. This is the only one that has no ransom to it. Verse 30 says, whosoever kills any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of two of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against another person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction, that is no compensation, for the life of a murderer. That is, there will be no ransom to this for the life of a murderer. Let me check this. Okay, I'll read this from the Jewish Bible. Verse 31 says, you may not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of a capital crime. He must be put to death. 32, nor may you accept ransom in lieu of a flight to a city of refuge, enabling one to return to live on his land before the death of the priest. That's different. So you have, there's no, if he has committed a capital offense and he has killed intentionally, there should be no ransom. Fair enough? Huh? In today's world, it's fair enough. You know. And so, now, very, very critically, in the whole of Israel's history, and this is also not debatable, because there is no single trace that anybody was bodily maimed in Israel's history. In fact, in the whole of Israel's history, nobody was killed for adultery, shaming his parents, not one. So those things are more. If you are to ask me, I will call those laws rather wisdom than literal applications. Now, be very careful to what I just said down. It doesn't mean that they were meant not to be applied at all, but they were meant to show the gravity. I will see it as, if you look at the love your neighbor as yourself principle of the Old Testament, all these things were to flesh it out in everyday living. That if you, as yourself, if you love someone, you do this, if you do it, this is the weight of punishment attached to it. It's more of showing us the gravity of what was done to the other person than the punishment itself. So not one single instance in the whole of Israel's history have we found this at all. In 1 Kings 20 and 39, so when they ask you, what is this? The great command said, love the Lord your God. I said, the second one is like the first one. And it's from the second one that you flesh out all the judicial pronouncements, that's from the second one. 1 Kings 20 and 39. The king passed by, he cried to the king and he said, thy servant went to the man, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto him and said, keep this man, by any means he's missing. Thou shalt be life for life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. So you can see that's applied. That is, it's still a compensation. So we don't have, the life for life principle should not be taken as one brutal, kill people principle. Not at all. Now I'm going to look at two things. The one we read earlier on adultery. Deuteronomy 22 verse 22. Where a man is caught in adultery. Majorly that's what he said there. He said he will die. And then to purge the evil from the land. Deuteronomy 22 verse 22. But look at Proverbs 6:29. Now, there's a debatable fact here. Usually, when Israel, the ancient Israelite hears die, the die is exile. Because that was what Genesis 2:16 and 17. The day you shall die. What was the death? They were sent out of the garden. That's a fundamental principle. Because for them, to be in God's land, you see, eventually everybody will die. You know what I mean by that? Leave the earth. So that couldn't have been the core issue. The core issue is not to be found in God's sacred place, not to be found in fellowship with God. And that is why Paul applied that rule in 1 Corinthians 5 with that brother who had his father's wife. He said, don't eat with him. That is the death. You shall take this evil from your midst. So that's the principle there. So in Proverbs chapter 6, and verse 29, he that goes to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he still satisfies his soul when he is hungry, but if he is found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. And whosoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that does so destroys his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spend the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though he gives many gifts. You could see that the real issue here was excommunication. Was to shame the person. So even though if he offers ransom and all that, so definitely the death penalty is not even mentioned. It's not implied here. So it's about, you know, can pay ransom, but most importantly, he's giving like an excommunication. Proverbs 7, verse 5 to 25, you can just, well, more reference. No, that's, yeah. Also talks about such things, adultery. Proverbs 9, 13 to 18. So it's not, the death penalty is more of shame, it's more of ridicule, it's more, that's why Paul was saying that that brother should have been shamed, in the sense of, where he's found in that kind of persistent conduct and habits. So now what happened in John 8? John 8 is, I still had a debate on it, 2021 December. It's a real issue. Everybody who is into scholarly Bible translation agrees that John 8, that story of the woman caught in adultery, is not original. What do I mean? It wasn't originally in the book of John. In fact, it flows away from the context of the conversation. But there is a large majority of people, many of the scholars that I have soft spot for, will say that it must have been written by John elsewhere. They have now adumbrated, put together. So I usually try to avoid these kind of conversations because it goes nowhere. It's the written word. The time it was added or removed makes no difference. So the first thing is that many of the Greek translations don't agree it's part of it. Well, that's not even a problem. So we've had people think that what Jesus did in John 8 was to contradict Moses and all of that. No, that wasn't what he did. That, and there's a carefulness by which one should read that text and not be seen as permissive. So what happened? Now, if we look at the strict letter of the law, right, was capital punishment the only option? No. Are you following this now? Uh-huh. So, at no point did Jesus contradict scripture. No. And more so, these religious leaders had no such authority to even execute against anyone. Thirdly, where were the witnesses? If there were witnesses, where was the man? Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Where was the man? Or is his spirit husband? If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits the adultery with the adulterer shall be put to death. So there is two. They brought just one person. So Jesus definitely was interpreting the scriptures there. So when he says he that hasn't sinned, let him cast the first stone. You know very well that was not a requirement. So that statement in John 8 was to expose their hypocrisy rather than qualify whether they were able to cast a stone or not. So we should not mix that up. In nowhere did Jesus say, oh, the law was wrong. That's not what he said. Now we can bring that further and say, well, the truth of the matter is, like we said, there is nowhere in Jesus' history where this was ever applied. Nowhere. Okay? But in this instance, what Jesus is doing is to, just like, that Matthew 5, they are always twisting what was said. They will add their own. So where is the person? The person is not there. Are there not other options? As I said, they are not even qualified to do what you are doing. So a lot of things were wrong in that scenario, but at no point was he saying that what is written in scriptures is wrong. I'm coming to oppose it at all. We've said it's not a contrast. It's rather an improvement or showing the better or the ideal. Is that making sense? And there are instances even today where we might not even still get that idea. So, we have seen that Moses never gave a no option to adultery. There was an option of ransom payments. And these guys just did not apply that. So, what we have in Jesus' disciplining Paul were those who wrongly interpreted the law. And that was what he dealt with in Matthew 5, like we saw earlier. So you have the law of Moses, there are different alternatives, there are options available, you know, apart from what we mentioned as the capital punishments that people usually go to. If you claim that the Bible supports very barbaric laws, please tell us where it was applied. At least it must have been applied somewhere. It wasn't applied there. Look at the second instance. This one's interesting because Jesus mentioned it. He talked about it. Exodus 21. For modern thinkers, you may not like this part. You know, some people even said things like, somebody said he believes the culture of honor is a, when you honor elders, that he thinks it's just African culture. The person hasn't read his Bible. If you read the Bible, you don't think that way. It's quite a wrong thinking of scripture. Verse 15, Exodus 21. If a man, that is, he that smites his father or his mother shall be put to death. That's strange. Verse 17. He that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20 verse 9. So, if I were you, that's what I get people about, Ananias and Sapphira. Asking who killed them, for me, is irrelevant. It's not as relevant, that's not the right word. As relevant. It's important to understand the scenario. Was the devil on the scene? Was it? No, that's secondary. The primary thing is that, don't lie. You now leave the, you leave the leprosy and start killing ringworm. The real issue is don't tell lies. Are you here? Leviticus 20 and 9. Everyone that curses his father or mother shall be put to death. He that curses his father or mother, his blood shall be upon him. That's really the issue. Deuteronomy 21 verse 18 to 21. Is that the honor your father and mother? And there was nobody anyway who was ever killed because he dishonored his father and mother. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and when they have chased him will not hearken to them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out to the elders of the city and to the gate of the place. And they shall say to the elders, see, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, is a glutton and a drunkard. Look at how they qualified him. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones, for he shall die. So thou shalt put evil away from among you, and all Israel will hear and fear. It never happened. So, I told you that when they say, put evil away from you, that is excommunication. So, dishonoring your parents, look at what, it's not that they don't obey your parents, I want to study law, they say I study medicine. That's not what they're talking about. I want to marry BC, they say I must marry Bola. No. He said drunkard and gluttony. That's what, you could see it specified, which has to do with the habit, a dangerous habit. So about discipline. And the scriptures is very much, it tilts a lot to that. And Paul did say it, obey your father and mother, this is right. In Colossae, in Ephesians, he said this. So there's a whole lot of a structure and order. Now, like I said, some of these things when you read them is about order. As much as, but in their own world, I mean, what could they add to it? Yeah, punitive measures, ransom, but the issue is about order. So that things that you are still, eventually you are coming back to a state of order, orderliness, which is why Paul in Romans 13 will speak about God is the one who ordained governors, presidents, is about the order. So that assumption is there, that this is about order. Things have to be put in the proper order. Proverbs 19 verse 26. So the punishment here is really excommunication. It's not to literally kill. Proverbs 19. And verse 26. He that wastes his father and chases away his mother is a son that causes shame and brings reproach. Proverbs 20 verse 20. He who causes his father or mother is lame shall be put out in obscure darkness. Proverbs 30 verse 17. So that's the interpretation. Is that clear? You will now, later writers, that's why you must read the Bible in a community way. When you now see how later writers interpreted it, you see that that put to death is more of stoning. There is not the literal thing. It's about shaming that person. Proverbs 30 verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and despises will be his mother. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagle shall eat it. Of course, have you ever seen that happen? It's really the, is to show the gravity of what a person has done. You understand? That's, so most of the things attached to it is to show the gravity. That is the gravity of what you have done. I will even say this. If I were to write commentaries on texts like this, I would say that he that curses father and mother, that what he has done is he has killed himself. And so the shame and reproach is meant to symbolize the death. Because they are not killed. They were not, nobody was killed. So the wisdom is to show the gravity. I match what you have done with your parents to death. Is that clear? That's how I will comment on it. It's because, like we said, it was not, never applied. In fact, I remember something Pastor Christian Akirome said years ago, and I think it was something late 94. It got me thinking. He said that these things, rather than put obligations on man, I might not say it this way, I might add to this a lot if I have. He said it shows the holiness of God. That look, God sees this thing as very wrong in your conduct with people. So to be reading, and sometimes we'll leave what was done wrongly to the penalty. For a born again man, I'm rather looking at the gravity of cursing father and mother. Are you following what I'm saying? Of adultery. The gravity of fornication. The gravity of enticing people with sex. The gravity of premarital. I'm looking at the gravity. Rather than, why should Moses say they should kill the person? Come off it. So it's more of the wisdom. Does it cause, does premarital sex, adultery, shaming your parents, what does it cause in society? Is a destructive behavior in society. That is why the death penalty was attached to it in that figurative sense. Do you understand? Do you understand? Uh-huh. That is a proper reading of the law. That it's more of an exile. That's why it says, sorry, person shall be put, such a thing, okay, shall be put away from amongst us. So they were not literal implementations. We'll rather just look at the wisdom. There is the wisdom behind it. The wisdom is we must see our parents and value them. Is that clear? That is rather the wisdom there. To see people and hold them in esteem. Doesn't mean you won't disagree. Doesn't mean, but I mean, which of us would support anyone to curse his parents publicly? And there was one guy that he was writing stuff. So someone said, how can this guy is on social media? And I called someone and said, look, this person came publicly to shame his parents. Why would you read this kind of person? You know, really, sometimes the kind of person you read shows that you have a problem. If somebody cannot value his parents, no matter the disagreement you have with your parents, it could even be religious. There are some of you here who are Muslims, are born again now. Some of you, but you didn't go out to be shaming your parents. Why would you do that? On what basis? And then the first one is that they just lampoon the parents publicly and all that. This kind of behavior is worthy of death, is worthy of excommunication. Do you get it now? That's what it means. So, does the New Testament think like that? Oh, yes. Jesus actually said that it was better if Judas was not born. It's better he didn't come to this world at all. You know, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 applied it. He said, look, if this brother has his father's wife, he said, you guys are looking at him. He said, no, don't eat with him anymore. Which is the reproach and shame. That is the worthy of death aspect. Shaming. So we therefore must read the scriptures together. I must mention again that just like the teachers in law school, there must be a community reading of scripture. How come the latter interpreters of Moses didn't read it the way you are reading it? How come it was never applied literally like we are thinking today? It's not in the history and shouldn't be. So it therefore believed that those guys who came to Jesus with stones, they were very hypocritical. It is not in your history. They definitely came to Jesus. Because look at that John 8. Look at that John 8. It is yet to be proven historically that this ever happened. It's just like when someone was talking to me about Brother Higgin. I don't think I've said this publicly before, but I'll say it today. That Brother Higgin taught that a man is, that people can, at some point, they can lose salvation. So I said, fine. So did he ever tell you he saw anybody? I said, Brother Higgin said he only saw one person. So I said, okay, if he has seen just one person in the whole Christian work of his, which arguably he was saved for about 70 years, that should just tell you that you and him, you are not far. You have to look at the application of what you are saying. Did you ever see anybody stoned for adultery in Israel? Nobody was. So that shows how that text is interpreted. Because a core part of theology is how practical is this? How practical? In John 8, verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taking adultery, and when they are set in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taking adultery in the very act. Now, Moses, look at what they did. Moses in the law, verse 5, commanded us, and such should be stoned. But what said thou? Look at verse 6. So you will know that this is definitely not in their history. They said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. So you can see their intentions. They came to tempt him. If this was a normal culture, if Jesus should go to where they are doing it and say, you guys, apply the love of God. Abandon this Moses law. They came to test him. Like I said earlier, it's nowhere in their history. So we must read scriptures together. We must read. How did latter interpreters read it? We have seen that the New Testament writer saw the law and the prophets as God's word. The prophet saw the law of Moses as God's word. So we cannot but rely on how they interpreted it. Did Paul call that excommunication principle false? No, he used it. And the same way that someone said, but Paul now called the brother back just like God also did in the Old Testament. So that principle is not like Paul innovated it. No. God will exile Israel and bring them back. And that's what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 2. So that principle is just as Old Testament as you be. Now, let's look at a scenario. Some have said that God was very selective. I've said it before and over again. In fact, in the series, So Great Salvation series 4 should be 2014, I think we taught it, where we explained the concept of election, sovereignty, foreknowledge and all those things, which are total misapplications of scripture, where you think that God chooses one over the other person, an indiscriminate choice. And I said, election is never salvation. It's not salvation. Israel was the elect of God. Some perished in the wilderness. Rahab was saved. We have Jews that were destroyed in that rebellion. We had Gentiles in the Old Testament who were saved. So the concept of election is God choosing someone to carry out his mission. It is not a choice of salvation that God indiscriminately does, you know, against people's will. So now, there is now David and Saul. Why does it appear like there was a soft spot for David? And Saul was even punished for something lesser. That may appear in our minds and say, well, this looks very difficult. Why would God like temper the justice when it came to when it comes to David? There are people who say, I'm like David to God. You know, some people say such kind of nonsense. Well, it's not true. David, God didn't overlook the things David did. Now, David was someone who, and if you read the Psalms, you'll see it, who trusted God. And you could see that he wanted to do right. Just like all of us who are born again today. Psalm 32 verse 1, which is believed to be the strength of 1 John 1:9. I've acknowledged my sin to you. I'm not covering my iniquity. If you confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse our righteousnesses. Believed. It's the closest text of 1 John 1:9. Psalm 51 2 verse 17 says, you know you want a contrite and broken spirit. And look at how he responded to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, about when Nathan came to him about the sin of Bathsheba. You see that he was definitely a contrite person. He was. But you see a distinction in his son Solomon. Solomon had wives, just like his dad. He had more though, that turned his heart away to other gods. 1 Kings 11 verse 4. And like I told you before, worship of God is a big deal in the Bible. That's why no patriarch had a clean record 100%. But something was their worship of God, their absolute undivided faith and loyalty in God. That stood David out. What else made David stand out? The fact that God could carry out his purpose and plan through him. When he's called a man after God's heart, when you say God's heart, it means his purpose and plan. The word leb, L-E-B in the Hebrew, is more of his intentions. Now, I will cause for a reworking of that statement. A man after God's heart will mean a man who was according to God's plan. So it wasn't a special preference. It was more of God's plan. It was not about David. It was about God's plan. In 1 Samuel 14 and verse 7, that word heart again, 1 Samuel 14 and verse 7, his armor bearer, do all that is in your heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee, according to thy heart, desire. So a man after God's heart should be a man after God's desire. So heart just means desire. In Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds after my heart, after my desire. So what is talking about David and God's heart is after God's plan. Because forget all that crap about the way he worships God and he sings with psaltery. What do you think God is? Because you are singing. So it's about following his plan. Don't forget in the studies we said that he corrected the Benjamite problem, right? You know, Saul was a Benjamite. And Benjamites were the ones that closed that era of the judges. They were that rebellious tribe that did just everything against God's purpose and plan. Then the Benjamite was made king, contrary to Genesis 49, where it's supposed to be Judah. So David from Jesse came from Judah. So again, that sticks to God's purpose and plan. And David's Psalms was clear. He acknowledged that Yahweh was the king of Israel. So he's a man after God's heart. So those are very obvious things what we need to see about David. It doesn't mean that he had a free pass on his activities. One thing that we should look at, let me just mention this one quickly. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, that looks like a contradiction. I may not be able to handle all of this today, but I'll make a mental note, a short note on that. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now in 1 Chronicles 21, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Against Israel, provoked David to number Israel. It appears like, this person who wrote Chronicles, believed to be Ezra, that he basically had more understanding than 1 Samuel, knowing fully well that, you know, God doesn't do evil and stuff like that. Not really. In 1 Chronicles 10 and 14, that's not the way he wrote. He had a purpose in his writing. 1 Chronicles 10 and 14. And inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So this guy obviously said God slew someone. So it's not like, and he was talking, and interestingly, what he said God killed Saul. Meanwhile, in 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4, it was Saul who fell upon the sword himself. And the writer of Chronicles says God did it. So it becomes a free pass to assume that, the writer of Chronicles had a better understanding than Samuel. That's not true. The verbiage was just quite different. One thing I can tell you about the writer of Chronicles is, if I get into that, it will totally take us away from here. But anyway, he wrote Chronicles differently. It had to do with the kingship of David, and we'll see that maybe, definitely not today. So, nowhere was David given a free pass. David's sins were well judged. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14 to 23, we've been there before, where Moses warned that when they have a king, he mustn't acquire horses, he mustn't have many wives, or have excess gold and money. Of course, the essence of all this is worship. David obviously defied this. He did. And it was in no way endorsed. Many times, the fact that there is a silence of a matter doesn't show endorsement. No. There was in no way endorsed. David, just like his son Solomon, defied Jeremiah 7 a lot. Power, sex, money, influence, they wielded it. But you could see that in David's heart and his latter confession, he did put all that to his weakness, his humanity, and acknowledge God's grace and compassion. So David definitely, in 1 Kings, we see that Solomon was definitely indicted for having many wives, spilling money anyhow, power and influence. In 1 Kings 4, 26, 1 Kings 10, 26, we see it. And also his women, 1 Kings 11, verse 1 to 3. Rather, what we should rather see is not the fact that David did it and got a free pass. It's the consequences of what he did. Because it had consequences. Eventually, his household had problems till the end of his life. Just like Lot. That singular decision Lot took had a problem till the end of his life. And that happened. Imagine David giving instructions about his own children. I mean, it was bad. That side of him was very bad, you know. So there's nowhere David had this special grace with him that he could have a free pass on immorality. No, he didn't. He accumulated, we can just list them like this. I mean, he was told not to acquire horses in their days like military tanks. Deuteronomy 17 verse 16. He did. He had it by 100 for himself. 2 Samuel 8 verse 4. About acquiring wives, Deuteronomy 17:17, he had at least 8. 1 Samuel 14:49 and 1 Samuel 18:27, Saul's daughter Michal. I mean, that's powerful. The daughter of his enemy. You know, that one now became barren, you know. Abigail. Is there any Abigail here? 1 Samuel 25 verse 39 to 42. Someone just came and spoke nice words to him. And that's how he married her. He had Ahinoam, 1 Samuel 25 verse 43. He had Maaka, Agith, Abital, Eglah. Just get this one. 2 Samuel 3 verse 2 to 5. 1 Chronicles 3 verse 1 to 3. And of course, Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11 verse 26 to 27. He had also concubines. Had about 10 of them. And his son even slept with his women. I mean, it didn't go as smoothly as that. 2 Samuel 5 verse 13 and 15 and 16. 2 Samuel 5 13, 2 Samuel 15, 16. His son slept with his wife's women. The issue of gold, I mean, you could see that he also was very heavy in gold. So there was no endorsement of this. In fact, by reading the consequences of those things, where he literally died an unhappy man, you know, when he now sent Solomon to go after one of his enemies and all that, he had his sons, he had different insurrections here and there, you definitely can't see a free pass on David. What we should rather see is that in spite of all those consequences, he was still God's vessel. That was it. But there was no endorsement or a free pass to his actions, and you know, that would be wrong reading of scripture. A quick distinction, however, between him and Saul was the fact that Saul, because went after other gods, worshipped other gods. Saul had no sense of, you know, loyalty to God whatsoever. Of course, he wasn't also the tribe of Judah, you know, and that's major. So it's not like God had something about David that he just overlooked. There was nothing overlooked. What just stood out was the fact that David walked in God's plan in spite of his inadequacies. Saul was also very used to, you know, disobedience. He won't respond to the prophet. Look at David and Nathan and Saul and Samuel. You see that distinction in the way they responded. Saul had partial obedience. David obviously had absolute obedience to God. So those things stood out in their ministries, in the way they served. That Saul listened to the crowd. Saul was a people's man. You know, David wasn't. David followed God. And that was what he sought to do. So it's not like there was, you could see the distinction. When Samuel came to Saul, it was more like, don't let people know, let's just act like I'm still king. In the case of Nathan, David cried out. He even had a psalm to that effect. So that's really not the same. There's no free pass on David at all. However, in spite of that, you could see his heart was after, or he was after God's heart, and the Messiah still sat on his throne. God didn't ask him. God told him not to build his house, to build his temple. And he said he will now, through his seed, build his throne forever. So he had the intention, you know, and when he did that, he still was the number one, number one sponsor of that temple. His name wasn't going to be there. He wasn't going to be the one to, and God now said he still built the tabernacle of David where all the Gentiles come. I said that in Amos. You see Amos now? Yeah. So you could see that the issue with David wasn't that he got away with anything. But the fact is that his heart was knitted and loyal to God's purpose and plan. Hope that makes sense. So scriptures are not saying, oh, just look away from David, no, forget about it, and all that, no. David didn't get a free pass, not at all. Saul would go, look at Saul's own later, but he just violated, he was just a guy that didn't care. He just, look at when he was even anointed and chosen as king, and his uncle was talking to him. He didn't even tell the uncle he was anointed. It was not something he valued, you know, like that. In fact, he went after his own son, who was praised by people, went after David. He was just a very paranoid guy, you know. And when he was looking for, he went to a witch. So they definitely, it wasn't the morality that cast him, but I mean, that would have been so unfair. It was the fact that he had no loyalty to God at all. That was the issue with Saul. And that was something David had. And he just didn't have it because he was king. He had it way before he became king. Are we together? So there was no such special preference. Another instance that, you know, that does come up oftentimes is the concept of hardening of heart. I know we've been through all this. This concept of Pharaoh. How Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I'll just refer us to a teaching we have done on that one, So Great Salvation 4, and other series like that, Two Kinds of Righteousness. But notice something about the hardening of heart. And let's put it like this, that does God harden hearts? Yes, he does. It's how. Usually it's how. How does he harden people's hearts? Look at John 12. How does he harden hearts? How? Now, in the case of Pharaoh, before we go to John 12, in the case of Pharaoh, notice that the scriptures have different instances. Just reference this one. Exodus 9:12. Exodus 10:20 and 27, Exodus 9:12, Exodus 10:20 and 27, Exodus 11 and 10. It says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. However, in Exodus 7:13, an earlier text, and 22, Exodus 8:19, Exodus 9:7, it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Exodus 7:13, 22, Exodus 8:19, and Exodus 9:7. However, in Exodus 8:15 and Exodus 8:32, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Exodus 8:15, 32, and 34. Even Pharaoh's officials. In Exodus 9:34, he hardened his heart, and he and his servant. 35. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let you go. And so it was just not Pharaoh alone, even those walking with him. Exodus 10:1. I have hardened his heart and the heart of his. So it's like God's permission is seen as his action. And he's taking responsibility for it. So I have hardened his heart. Why? Because Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This was a guy who was a bad guy. In Exodus chapter 1, he caused children to be killed. In Exodus chapter 2, 23 to 25, despite the pains of Israelites, he didn't care. In Exodus 7, 13 to 14, he was stubborn and had no regard. In Exodus 5, verse 2, he plainly said he didn't care. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Utter disregard. In Exodus 4 and 21, I'll harden his heart and not let my people go. That's basically because God permitted his heart to be the way it was. Exodus 9:12. The concept of God even hardening his heart didn't happen until the sixth plague in Exodus 9:12. And by Exodus 9:16, he hardened his heart. So you see that plague. God hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. Exodus 9:16. My name shall be declared throughout all the earth. By the time God said this, Pharaoh had hardened his heart by himself. Even when he saw the signs and wonders in Exodus 9:34, he sinned yet more. So you see that the hardening of his heart was by his own sin. Look at Exodus 8:15. When he saw respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. So you could see that this was just a tyrant. Exodus 8:15, I read that. Exodus 8:32, he hardened his heart. Exodus 9:34, despite the signs and wonders I mentioned that earlier. Then notice again in Exodus 8:2, there was the language of if you refuse to let them go. Exodus 9:2, Exodus 8:2, Exodus 10:4. In Exodus 10:3, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? All those descriptions doesn't make Pharaoh look like somebody that was remote control to be a bad guy. He was a baddie himself. He wasn't somebody who was just, and the scriptures were, he just didn't listen. Exodus 7:13 and 22, Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:19, and Exodus 9:12. Exodus 7:13, 7:22, 8:15, 19, and Exodus 9:12. In Exodus 8 and verse 8, look at this. Pharaoh called for Moses and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me, from my people, and I'll let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. So there were times he himself just came to Moses for help. Also verse 25 to 28, I'll let you go. Also Exodus 10:24. So there were a lot of opportunities, Exodus 10:24, for him to say, go and serve the Lord your God. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. So you could see that he will repent a little bit today, Exodus 9:27 also, and 10:16. He will repent a little, he will go back, I've seen, the Lord is righteous, ah, my people are wicked. That's Exodus 9:27, the same guy. Exodus 10:16, said, I have sinned against the Lord. So it was just a guy who was rebellious. So the concept of hardened heart is not God's wicked sovereign rule, as it is actually a man or a woman or a person who is just rebellious to God's counsel and his word. Don't forget again that the context of the Exodus had the supernatural world. It was also a clash of gods. That mustn't be underestimated. And the fact that it's not like God is imposing his will. Pharaoh was a good guy. God just made him a hard guy. No. Pharaoh was a hard guy that God showed to the world as hard. Hardened guy. So the hardness of a man, the concept of hardness, is somebody who is rebellious and disobedient. Joshua 11:20. Joshua says, of the Lord to harden the hearts of the kings who meet Israel in battle, he utterly destroyed them. Simply means that they just did not, they were callous people. They were callous people. They didn't mind if Israel suffered and all that. So the hardening of heart has nothing to do with God imposing his will on others. Look at the conquest of Joshua. From the utterance of Rahab, Rahab said, we have heard the great and mighty things you have done. Yet, the same people that heard said, let us test our own. Those are hardened hearts. They had heard about God's exploits. Joshua 2:10-11. They knew about it. Joshua 5:1 and Joshua 9:9-10. Joshua 2:10-11, Joshua 5:1, Joshua 9:9-10. You see that they saw the signs. So at each point, they saw the signs of God's power and they didn't mind to be recalcitrant. That's the hardening of heart. They saw how they crossed the dry ground. How would you sit down on and not bow? They saw the Red Sea. So the hardening of those kings in Joshua's time was self-hardening. Don't forget that the hardening of heart was also applied to the nation of Israel too, where they hardened their own heart. So apart from Pharaoh, whom we have read, hardened his heart against the Lord, we also had other kings, Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33:12-13, who also hardened his heart. So hardening of heart is not God overriding people's will. No, it's not. Do we see it in the New Testament? Yes. John 12. I asked you to open to that first, actually. John 12. So, you can call hardening of heart divine judgment. It's a divine judgment. Where God lets you, the way I like to experience it, is that the way God hardens poor heart is by persuading him, by appealing to him, by speaking to him. So God's role there, like we call it a metonymy, God's role there is that he is involved. He is the one that is resisted. That's his role there. No wonder Psalm 95:8, the psalmist says, harden not your heart. Like in the day of provocation. Harden not your heart. Yet, in Acts 7:51, when they were going to kill Stephen, Acts 7:51, Stephen said, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in your heart. That's the word hardened heart. Yes, you always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers do. So it's to resisting God is hardening the heart. So hardening of the heart is like God giving you over, leaving you to yourself, giving you over. Someone said, but is God the one literally handing over? Well, God's inactions, actually his actions, because he's supreme. The fact that he's not doing something means he has done it. So even though destruction is the absence of God's power, that absence of God's power is his action. So, does God destroy? Yes. By not doing something. He has done something. God's inaction, because he's the creator, the uncreated being, is an action in itself. So how does hardening take place? He speaks, they say no. And usually hardening of heart is not once, no. It's repeated warnings, repeated instructions, and the guy damns the consequences. That is hardening of heart. That is why it is not a first time conversation that brings hardening of heart. It's something persistent and consistent. Romans 1:24, 26 and 28 says he will give the person over to his lust and affections, what the person wants. Now, there were other instances. Let me just quickly give you Psalm 81, verse 10 to 16. Where Israel walked, Psalm 81, verse 10 to 16. Come to New Testament later. Psalm 81, verse 10 to 16. They will not hearken to my voice. Verse 12, I gave them up to their own hearts lost. Verse 16, had hearkened to me, Israel had walked in my ways. I will soon have subdued their enemies. The haters of the Lord will have been submitted to them, but their time will have been endured forever. He will have fed them, that is, if they had listened. So he gave them over to their hearts, to what they wanted. Psalm 81, verse 10 to 16. Jeremiah 5, verse 21. Verse 21 to 25. O foolish people, without understanding you, who have eyes and see not, ears and hear not, fear ye not me. Look at 25. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins are withholding good things from you. So you can see that he simply let them be. But it's usually not a one-time thing, like I mentioned. It's something that is persistent and consistent. So let's come to the New Testament. Mark 4:12. In the parable of the sower, seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Jesus is referring to Isaiah 6 verse 10. Is God preventing them from being saved? No. No. This basically is where people's disobedience is called God hardening their heart. John 12 verse 37 to 41. Jesus at different instances referenced Isaiah 6 verse 10. And Isaiah 6 verse 10 is a reference to the Exodus stories of hardening of heart. The same set of people God gave room again and again, John 5:34 and 40, to have life. So there was there, did God harden hearts in the time of Jesus? Oh, he did. So it's not an Old Testament concept. Oh, it's just because it's the Old Testament. He did. He did. In Acts 7:51, Stephen referred to it as well. So is it possible for a hardened heart, you know, to still be converted? Yes. That is if it's at the early stage. But it has gotten to the point of what Jesus will call the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, which is you are insulting. You've thrown caution to the wind. Then at that point, we may not know the consequences afterwards. So we do have hardening of heart in the New Testament. Paul used it, Jesus used it. And so it's not an Old Testament concept. It's not like God did something, you know, out of the extraordinary, more than the fact that those who were rebellious toward him, he simply let them be. That's what hardening of heart presupposes eventually. There are other instances I think note this one. I don't want to go over because of our time. The concept of Elijah and the Elijah called bears on the children. I think we sorted out in one of the series. I remember the series now. There are two series we talked about. Like, they were not young children, no. They were soldiers. And what happened there was more of just a casual conversation. It was not one of, we've done this study before, because of our time. Not a casual conversation at all. So some of those things sometimes are taken out of the context of what was done and said. Elisha's kids were not young children. They were actually soldiers. That's who they were. And it was more than just mocking him. It was, if we looked at that context, it was actually an attempt to attack him. That's what they were doing. And when you talk about Elijah too and the prophets of Baal, I think the same thing applies. I'll refer to the teaching for you so we could lay hands on that. So first of all, let's clear this. The thing about the Old Testament, it just has to be read properly. The New Testament writer did not deny God's involvement. No, he didn't. He didn't. And we should not. So there is a proper reading of, I still intend to get to this point, part where we'll take a short break shortly, to get, to talk about this concept of whether, we can read it through the lenses of Jesus. While I agree that the cross is a game changer, I do agree, but I think we have used the cross to dismiss so many things without studying them. We have life before the cross and after the cross. True, legitimate doctrinal truth. But what does the cross achieve? Did the cross deny God's involvement in the Old Testament? Oh, sure, it didn't. And the fact that Jesus equally, we'll come to that shortly, where Jesus equally spoke the same things said under the Old Testament. In fact, some things he said were sterner than the Old Testament audience, prophets. I will look at that. Let's take like a...